We'll turn again tonight to Revelation 2 and the first seven verses. Revelation chapter 2, reading together once more the first seven verses of the chapter. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Last Wednesday evening, we took a little time to think of the city of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, and bringing those two things together, the city and the church. The challenge that faced the church as it sought to stand for God in that city. Coming to the letter itself that Christ sends to the angel or the messenger, and after all has been said about the identity of the messenger, I still don't think that there's any better solution to the problem than to see the angel of the church as being the minister, the teaching elder, the bishop. All these are equivalent titles. Certainly wasn't a guardian angel or a heavenly shining angel. Pastor Willie Mullen used to prove that very simply when he said, where would the mailman deliver the letter if it were written to the heavenly shining angel who was the guardian angel of the church? It'd be sort of a difficult letter actually to deliver. So we've got to gather it's somebody on earth. It's someone who can actually receive a written letter into his hand and can read it and understand it. So the messenger is the angel is the messenger of the church. Christ is writing. It's always important to realize that these letters are not written in the name of the Lord Jesus by John. They are transcribed by John from the lips of the Lord Jesus. This is Christ's personal letter. It's often said that the Lord Jesus never wrote anything. Not quite true. He wrote these letters as surely as Paul wrote some of his epistles, which were also written by an amanuensis. These were given by Christ, and he said, take these things and write them as I give them to you. So these are Christ's personal letters to these seven churches in Asia Minor. In every single case, and it's important here, in this one, in the first part of chapter 2, the church at Ephesus, in every single case, the letter starts by getting the focus on Christ. The Lord Jesus introduces himself. Now there are problems to be talked about. Sometimes there's persecution to be talked about. There is the need of repentance in some cases. In other cases, there's the need of encouragement. There are certainly many, many things that the Savior intends to deal with. But in every case, to every church, under every situation, and facing every possible set of circumstances, the Savior commences by introducing himself. Now, I'm not going to repeat what I said last week, but I think we should stop again on the threshold of this little epistle, and we should take note of that. I do not believe the dispensationalist view of these letters that this is a prophetic history of the church. You'll find representatives of these seven churches in the earth all at the same time. They were all at the same time in the earth in the days of the apostles. And you'll find Ephesian churches today, just as you'll find Laodicean churches today. And Philippian churches, there are churches of every kind that you'll find represented in the New Testament. And these seven churches are certainly not a prophetic history. But nonetheless, they are typical. When you put them together, they're typical of the entirety of the church as it exists in the world today. And when you look at these seven churches, you'll find that not only among all the churches, but in the membership of a given church, you'll find many of the things that the apostle is dealing with are represented in our numbers and in our membership, in our attendance. You'll find people who will most readily respond to what is said to the church at Ephesus. You'll find others who will be smitten to the quick by what is said to the church at Sardis. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. You'll find others who are feeling like the church in Smyrna, and they are so small and fragile, and they feel that they're in danger of being crushed by the mighty machine of Satan set against them. But whatever the situation, whatever the challenge and the need, in every case, the Savior presented himself. And it's interesting that he didn't present the same particular view of himself. It is interesting that in chapter 1, we have detailed for us the general view of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want the complete view of Christ, and that is a wonderful, wonderful study. We have gone through it before. I'm not about to do it again tonight. But Revelation chapter 1 is something that's well worth your deepest personal study. As you think of the detailed description of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you put it all together, this is the most complete description of Christ's person that you get anywhere in the New Testament, all in one place. That's the complete description. Now, instead of coming to the various churches and saying, I refer you back to what has been written, have a look at me. The Lord Jesus takes particular items from that description, particular aspects of the truth concerning himself, according to the need of the individual church, according to the situation they were facing, according to the encouragement that they needed. He took the particular truth about himself and he applied it unto them. You know, that's one of the wonderful things about the living Word of God. It's one of the, what Martin Lloyd-Jones called one of the things of the romance of preaching. You get, if a man comes with a message from God, now if he comes with a sermon, usually the only person to be benefited is himself, and that's his pride, or maybe the only person hurt. And that's because he hasn't done very well. But if he comes with a message, no matter how inadequate he is in himself, he may have 100 people sitting there. He may, as in the case of some of the great preachers of the past, have 5, 10, 15, or 20, or 25,000 people there. It's the same message. And yet the Lord will take particular parts of that same message and He will apply them variously through the congregation, and He will have the right word for the right person at the right time to meet that situation. That's why it's very important for a preacher to know that he's got a message from God and not just to come to preach a sermon. I know years ago here I gave a personal illustration of this. Some of the younger fellows, especially some of these young preachers, need to learn it. I was 20 years old. I was preaching every Sunday in our church in Dunmurray. I'd been thrown in the deep end to take over this little church that was so ailing that it was just about to die. And preaching three times every week as a 20-year-old, when you exhausted your knowledge of everything every time you preached, was quite a challenge. But I had studied hard. And came Saturday morning, I had clear in my mind what I was preaching on Sunday morning. But I used to, believe it or not, show you how kind I was, I used to babysit for my sister. Go stay over Saturday, Friday night, and babysit most of Saturday. There wasn't a wetter baby's bottom in Belfast because I didn't do anything about it. that I can tell you. I was never called to do that. But for a few hours I was there to babysit, and the baby was very good, so I was just there. It was a good time that I could go over my notes and study and pray and get ready. I knew what I was going to preach. But the Lord would give me no peace about that. He brought the text to my mind, what I'd got to preach. But I didn't have anything to say in that text. Well, you've got to preach it. And so I got down to it and preached, or prepared to preach it. I didn't realize, I knew nothing about it until way afterwards, that one of our young ladies in the church was praying about the will of God for her life. Should she be in the foreign field, or should she stay at home and serve the Lord there? I didn't know that the conflict was going on in her heart or her mind. I was fairly new to the church. I didn't really know her that well at that time. And I certainly didn't know anything about this. And she was really moved that the Lord, as she prayed, the Lord burdened her heart. And she came out to church that morning expecting a word from God. Now, what I preached had absolutely nothing to do with God's guidance for her life. What had everything to do with it was the text that the Lord gave. Though, as I remember it, there was a great spirit of God's presence in the meeting that morning. But it wasn't the preaching, it was the text. For it was an immediate answer to her praying. Mark 5 verse 19. Go home to thy friends and tell them. At that time, I think, was it both her parents, Joan, or one of her parents? Both her parents were unsaved. Go home to thy friends. Today her parents are in heaven. And she has done a good work throughout Northern Ireland. Because there was a message from God. That's by the way. Nothing to do with the text. That's by the way. There's something in the living word of God. Other people that morning got something from God. It wasn't what she got. You see, rightly dividing the word of truth has nothing to do with what's called dispensational truth. Which is really, in theological language, better described as dispensational bunkum. Nothing to do with that. Rightly dividing the word of truth is dividing unto each his portion. And this is what the Savior does throughout these seven epistles. He just gives that revelation of himself that they need. And I say to you tonight, no matter how you've come to God's house, no matter what your need is,
No matter what your challenge is, no matter how great your persecution or your pain or your perplexity, there is a view of Christ that's right for you. I can't dictate what it is. But as you come to the Word and as you come to pray tonight, the Lord is able to do for you just as much and just as surely what He did for that young lady in Dunmurry, what, 34, 35 years ago? No, 45 years ago, more like it. I'm not as young as I thought I was. He's able to do that for you. There is a view of Christ. But listen, we do need to get our eyes constantly on Him. We do need to be constantly pondering, meditating upon, examining, studying what the Bible has to say about the Savior Himself. There's nothing going to touch your heart, lead you in prayer, give you victory, give you new motivation, give you a passion for souls, teach you to pray, give you a love for the Bible. There's nothing going to do any of those things like a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here He shows Himself, and I've already described a little of what He says, the one who holds the stars and who walks in the midst of the church. Christ is with us tonight. We look around and see each other. Have you any doubt that the person you see up the seat is actually here? Well, why would we doubt that the Savior's here? Because we can't see a body? But He said, I am there in the midst of them. Have we gathered in His name? Are we here in Jesus' name tonight? If we're not, then let's go home. No good putting on a holy looking face and saying we're at a prayer meeting if we're not here gathered in the name. That is, at the command of, with the authority of, through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are not gathered unto the name, that is for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are not a church at all. We have not gathered at all. We're just a motley crew. But if we have gathered even two or three in the name of Jesus Christ, He says, there am I in the midst of them. There. It's one of the important words in the scriptures that speak of God and His people. Go way back to the book of Exodus. And when He's talking about the holiest of all, He's talking about the Ark of the Covenant, and He's talking about the mercy seat. And He said, there will I meet with you. When you come over into 1 Kings 17, and He's giving Elijah the various instructions as to how he's to subsist during those times of famine, and everybody else around him is starving, and there's not a drop of water anywhere. How is he going to live? He directs him to the right place, and He says, there the ravens will feed you. There you'll find a widow. There you'll get your food. There is a precise place for the people of God to meet with their Savior. And Jesus says, where you gather together in my name, there am I. There am I in the midst of them. The Savior's here. He says, I walk in the midst of the churches. Now that's the Christ. Oh, that we may see Him. This letter gives us His commendation of the church. And we will run through this very quickly. I know thy works. Now, first and foremost, remember this. This I know thy works, while it is a challenge to us, and we may well take it as a challenge, the Lord knows what I'm doing or what I'm not doing. The Lord knows that. Other people may be fooled, but the Lord's not. So that's a challenge to us. But in this context, it is given first and foremost as a comfort. I know thy works. As Hebrews 6 tells us, the Lord is not unmindful of our labor of love. I know your works. The world thinks nothing of them. You may even feel, as you labor in the church thinks nothing of them. You may feel you're taken for granted. Now, I hope that that is not the case. If I take you for granted, or if I appear to take you for granted, I can assure you that that is an absolute error. And I confess it as my error then. In some way or other, I'm failing to communicate. I never like to take people for granted. I never like to take the effort that's put in by any believer in the Church of Christ for granted. I don't take your presence at the prayer meeting for granted, or your attendance on the Sabbath for granted, or your praying for me for granted. I take none of that for granted. But even if you feel you're taken for granted, and you do this and that, and who cares at the end of the day? The Lord Jesus says, I care. Is that not enough? Is that not enough? I know thy works. You've come to the prayer meeting tonight. You're not the world's greatest theologian. Hallelujah, neither am I. Glad you don't get to heaven by being a theologian. You don't have great skills in expressing yourself. So what? Have you come to pray? Have you come to lay hold of the horns of the altar, the golden altar of incense and prayer? Have you come to get before God? Have you come to do business with Him? Then Jesus says, I know thy works. That's a very, very wonderful statement. I know them. I know them from beginning to end. I know their true worth. I know their true place in the great economy of God's work as a whole. That's why I think it's always premature. But we never learn, do we? We're as dumb as, who was it says, a pet rock when it comes to this. Whatever a pet rock is, I have no idea. I have never kept a rock as a pet. But we are dumb in this. Because every time some preacher dies, he's lauded to the skies. He did this, he did that. Because of him this, because of him that. Jesus says, I know thy works. And I've often said it in this church, and I say it again. If any work for God has been done in this place, I fully expect when we stand before God that God is going to go to somebody of whom the world is unaware and say, there was the prayer dynamo. There's a woman, there's a man who got through to God. And as the preacher, you were carried through in the wings of God's answers to their prayers. I know thy works. What a comfort that is. The Lord loves to see a working people. Now let me ask you in all honesty tonight. What can the Lord know about your works? Do you work? Do you work? What have you ever done for Christ? Now, I realize this is collectively as a church, and I'm not trying to put individuals on a guilt trip. But it is good for you and for me to stand back, because we're not going to be here very long. And put our lives in perspective and ask ourselves, what does my life count for? What has really been accomplished by my ever having been on this earth? What good has been done? I know thy works. He goes down, and I would pray God that this church would have this commendation. First thing beyond the general description of works is labor. And that is a good translation. It's labor. It's all the way to that hard labor that produces sweat. This is a toilsome labor. This is something that calls forth all the energy, all the resources. This is total commitment. That's what this word's talking about. The work of God is not, and I've said this again and again, but I hope you get it, it's not a spectator sport.
Furthermore, the work of God is not something that you take or leave. It's not something you lift and drop. It's not some mere passing interest. If we are going to be the church that God wants us to be, we are going to in any way emulate this church at Ephesus, then the first thing about our working is this aspect of labor, where we have such total, absolute focus and commitment to the work of God that if it kills us, we are here to do God's work. This is not just, well, we're in church. That's been the curse of many churches in America. Well, we're in church. Or we're tasting sermons. That's one of the greatest. You talk about the millions of people that watch baseball and all. There are far more millions of people play the Christian sport of sermon tasting than any other sport in the country. This is not just being in church to sermon taste. It's not just being in church in order that you may have some comfort or some friendship or find something else that you need. All those things are important, mind you. But this is the labor of absolute commitment. Jesus says to this church, I know your labor. I know that. There are churches that he can still say that of. Is this one of them? Remember, a church is just the sum of individuals. And in this case, you're an individual who has to ask himself the question, if the whole church's labor were stuck at the level of my labor, could Christ write this to Faith Free Church? I know thy works, thy labor. He talks about their patience. We need that, of course, don't we? Every wife needs patience. Yes, we do. You've got all sorts of ornery people around churches, just as you've all sorts of ornery people around every other place. You're going to need patience. People don't always live up to your expectations. But believe it or not, that's not primarily the Lord Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about patient endurance. We have had people come into this church, you know, and I could name their names over the years. Man, this was the greatest thing. We would say in Northern Ireland, this is the greatest thing since sliced pan. But you people who don't know good Northern Irish bread cannot understand the significance of that. But this is the greatest church. They had never been in a place like this. They had never heard Christ preached like this. They had never been in prayer meetings like these. They were just ready to run gung-ho and set the world on fire. But you know, God's work is not all excitement. God's work calls for trench warfare, for getting down to the job. Many a time when you don't feel like doing God's work, to keep on doing it. That's one of the hardest things, you know, about being a preacher. Many of the people, when they don't feel like being in church on Sunday morning, they just don't come. Try doing that if you're the preacher. You have a bursting headache, or your heart's in your boots. You've had an awful week and things have piled up upon you. The devil hisses in your ear every lie that he can think about. You're called to patient endurance. And that's what we need to do. As a people of God here, this church came into existence with a vision. And I've been emphasizing that over these weeks in the prayer meeting. We came into existence with a vision. We came in with a purpose. for this local congregation, but for the other local congregations that we trusted then would be born out of this, and many of them, of course, by this time have been born out of this. And we must not lose that vision. It's very easy. It's very easy just to go off the boil, as it were. It's very easy to lose the vision, to give up the hope, to abandon those other churches to themselves. It's very easy to start off with this intensity and then lose it. But no, no. We're called to patient endurance. One particular part of being patient is to be separated from evil men. And this is what the Lord Jesus is rejoicing in, that you cannot bear them which are evil. This church was called to separation. There are ways that you could build a church much faster than the free church does. I mean, I can tell you, and our men would tell you if they come in from all the various works, and we just make this adjustment in our standards here and this adjustment there. Well, it doesn't really matter whether ladies wear head covering or not. It doesn't really matter whether men drink whiskey or not. After all, we'll give them liberty in these things. Next thing down the line, once the government legalizes marijuana, it doesn't really matter whether they smoke pot or not. And again and again and again and again, we have been invited to make these changes. And if you make these changes, man, you can get this number of people and that number of people. Well, if these are Christians supposedly coming in, you can keep them, for I don't want them. They wouldn't be worth having in a church. Now, I know this is one of those meetings that goes out over internet immediately, and there'll be somebody out there thinking I'm very harsh. Well, I'm just being honest. A church such as God has called us to build will never be built on such shifting sands as people who have no personal standards of holiness. This church was called to detest the evil and to stand against it. And they can't bear them which are evil. And far from saying you're narrow-minded, the Lord Jesus is giving this as a commendation. So we wear the badge of being narrow-minded, fundamental, Bible-thumping bigots. We will wear that badge as a badge of honor. For that's where we stand. Separation from evil men. There was a stand for orthodoxy. The Lord Jesus could commend them. You tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and you found them liars. You're standing for orthodoxy. I hope the Lord Jesus can bear witness that we stand for the truth of the gospel. Then, in verse 3, there's their steadfastness. You've borne, you have patience. For my name's sake, you've labored, and you have not fainted. You have not fainted. Now, I think that I have to say that it was true of the church. But while the church hadn't fainted, I have no doubt many and many and many a time through the years, individual members of the church were feeling very faint. I trust that this church has not fainted and will not faint. But man, there's many a time when each of us is feeling extremely faint. But of course you know the answer to fainting fits, don't you? Isaiah 40:31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's the answer. It's put in different words in Hebrews chapter 12. When you're told to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset you, and run with patience the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And it says, whom consider, lest ye become wearied and faint in your minds. What's the answer to fainting fits? It's the sight of Christ. Consider him. And it's the place of prayer. Then there's a beautiful thing in verse 6. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the strange thing about church history is it can tell you nothing about the Nicolaitans. Am I right there, Charlie? Yes, well, he's not about to put himself in the hot seat. What's the use of me having a seminary history professor if you won't help me out? As far as I'm aware, that there's nothing at all in church history can help you to understand who the Nicolaitans were. There has been many, many an attempt to tell us who they were. One of the most colourful is by people of the Plymouth Brethren persuasion, and don't believe in what they call a one-man ministry. They don't believe in having ordained pastors. And my dad was a member of the Plymouth Brethren, and he did tell me, he says, you know, you people don't run your services right. Of course, as he got older, he got wiser. The tithe to the Free Church and was buried by the Free Church, is in a Free Church burying ground. But he said, you know, you people don't run your services right. We run them the right way with a table, and we sit around. And as the Spirit moves, one person can get up and another person have a song, another lead in prayer, another read a passage of Scripture, another have a word. And he said, you must admit that's the scriptural way. That's the scriptural pattern. And he nearly died when I said, yes, Dad, you're right. That was the pattern for the church in Corinth. Now, if you want to be a Corinthian church, you go ahead. But that's not the kind of church I want to have. I don't find that pattern otherwise than the Corinthian church. But the Plymouth Brethren, some of them used to say, well, they're quite right, that the word Nicolaitans comes from two Greek words, the verb to conquer, and the other being the word for people, to conquer the people. Now, Dr. Barrett, in Sunday school class, has given you many illustrations of how dangerous it is to derive the meaning of a word from its etymology, or from what you think it's its etymology. You can make words mean anything. So they came to conquer the people. So the Nicolaitans were the clerical band. They're the ones who had one-man ministry, and they conquered the people. Well, strange thing is, there's not a word of that in history either. I can't be sure who the Nicolaitans were, but I think I can approximate, or with some certainty give you some guidance, because later down in this chapter, in verse 14 and 15, writing to the church at Pergamos, he says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. I think that it is far from coincidental that the only other insight we get into the identity of these people links them with Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam. Did not Balaam set out to conquer the people of Israel? He couldn't do it by the sword, so he set out another way, and that was to corrupt them. To corrupt them. To lead them into idolatry. To lead them into illicit unions with the Moabites. And when he did that, he corrupted Israel in such a way that they were severely, severely at a loss. The Moabites could never have conquered them in the field of battle. There is a danger. And here we will stop tonight. There is a danger that can stop this church dead in its tracks. It's not from the outside. Strange thing about the Christian church is it always thrives under persecution. It always thrives. Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is seed. commonly quoted as the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is seed. The Christian church has always succeeded when it's been under the gun of persecution. But when this hateful doctrine of the Nicolaitans, this doctrine of Balaam, comes in to corrupt the devotion, destroy the separation of the people of God, that's what brings the church to a standstill. Now, the great thing about the Ephesians was they hated this. They hated this. There was this idolatry. In our day, you'll find it in the ecumenical movement, in the syncretism of that movement, and that which seeks to find the common truth about God in all the religions of the world. You'll find this sacrilegious idolatry there. I hope we can say we hate it, because God does. But as we can see as we look on to the next verse, and I'll not get into it tonight, it's possible to be separated from the great apostasy and yet feel in the separation of your heart. We need to take care. As we come to the throne of grace tonight, we need to ask, what commendation has Christ for me? What has he got for this church, if any? Perhaps some of the things I have dealt with tonight are matters for our repentance. Perhaps they're matters for our confession. Perhaps they call for our tears. Perhaps they call for us to pray that God will make us indeed such a people. Whatever, say the Lord has got to divide to each his portion, let us take the word and make the word the basis of our praying. I am a bit like Dr. Barrett, minus the beard, except that he's fatter, of course. But his watch got stuck at 12:05 on Sunday morning. He didn't know what time it was. My watch didn't get stuck, but I forgot to take any notice of it. And so we have run over time. And that means that we do need to concentrate our praying all the more. As we come to pray tonight, we need to concentrate one after another. And I'm going to ask you to do something tonight. Now, don't invite me to interrupt you with a gospel chorus or the verse of a song. Willie Nicholson used to do that. We'll sing a song while our brother's finishing his prayer. I don't want to have to do that. But I am going to ask you tonight, because of the time constraints, to pray directly and simply for one or at most two things that God lays in your heart. Pray about them directly and say amen. And then someone else pick up the prayer meeting and go on and pray. It's time to seek the Lord. So one after another, let us all come. We've had these prayer requests. Let's bring them to the Lord in prayer.